We are starting a new series. It is going to be through the book of Isaiah this summer. Actually, we're going to do a few different things this summer, but we're going to start out here. And it's a series that's starting with a mini-series, I guess. But we're going to spend a few weeks looking at Isaiah chapter 1, which we're going to do today. I'll get out of the way so you can read it on the screen. Steve, I'm going to shorten the text a little bit. I'm going to start with verse 10. This is the word of the Lord coming to the... He refers to them as the rulers of Sodom, but this is actually to His covenant people, Israel. And this is what the Lord says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings to me. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Let us give our attention to it. As we start this series on Isaiah, obviously a prophet in the Old Testament, we're going to start it off with a little mini microscopic application looking at repentance, confession, and reconciliation. Repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. And as we do that, I'm going to ask you to do something. And I'm not usually a homework giving kind of guy, but I'm going to give you a little homework. And what I'm going to ask you to do is until the end of this series, which is probably going to be four to five weeks, I'm going to ask you to not do something. I'm going to ask you to not say, I'm sorry. To not apologize for anything to anybody for the next 4 weeks. Now, that's a little bit odd for me. That's usually not the thing I do. Martin Luther had a life motto. His life motto was love God and do as you please. My life motto is be quick to catch your notes. My life motto is typically... Somebody got it. My life motto has been do as you please and apologize often. I find that kind of works, you know. And you get a lot of forgiveness if you're willing to apologize quickly. But I'm going to ask you to not apologize for anything for the next 4 weeks. And I'm going to tell you why. I've recently become convinced, and I know it's true in my life, that we use apologies to keep us from repenting for our sin. How does that work? I don't know. Let me just grab a fictional scenario out of nowhere. Man is at work. Maybe he's doing a business after work drink. Maybe he's having an after work golf round. Man is out doing something. Husband is out doing something. He comes home late without calling and letting his wife know what he's doing. Wife has been sitting at home now for an hour and a half after she expected her husband to be home and has missed something that she had on her calendar for maybe weeks. Man walks in the door, sees his wife, jars his memory, and says, immediately, I'm so sorry. Now what? Well, I'm off the hook. I'm sorry, he's off the hook. Right? The person who has been sinned against now has the burden not only of being sinned against, but she now has the burden of having to forgive. If you don't forgive, I've said I'm sorry. If you don't forgive me, you're just being a bad Christian. Wow. Isn't that fun how that works? And I never have to really look at myself and say, now why was I so inconsiderate? I never have to ask myself hard questions, such as, do I really respect my wife? Do I really cherish her above the time that I have to spend with my friends? Do I really care about her? Am I harsh with her? I never have to even examine those issues. I just push them back down under the surface and say, I'm sorry for my behavior, which was bad. And I can go on, you know, maybe do the dishes to make up for it that night and continue to sin as I please. We use apology to keep us from facing our sin. We use apology to keep us from repenting. We usually accept apologies to keep from having to forgive. You know what usually happens? You know what the other part of that scenario is? The wife doesn't want to face the fact that you don't respect her either. So what does she do? She accepts the apology. It's a lot easier to accept an apology and continue to live in ceasefire than it is to face the fact that maybe the person you're living your life with has stopped respecting you. So we'll just accept the apology. We apologize to keep from having to repent. We accept apologies to keep from having to forgive. And we accept ceasefire to keep from having to really reconcile. There's a good little movie called Chocolate, or Chocolat, if you're into pronunciation. And it's about a lot of things. And on its surface, it seems to be very anti-church, but I think more deeply it's much more anti-kind of self-reformation. And one of the stories that's going on, one of the key stories to Chocolat, is about a couple, Serge and Josephine. And Serge has been abusive, terribly abusive, to Josephine for years. And finally she has had enough and she leaves. And she goes and lives with this woman at the Chocolaterie, and he goes and lives with a man at the church, and he gets reformed. Not reformed in the theological sense, reformed in the combing his hair and being nicer sense. And he learns theology and he learns manners and he learns how to act. And toward the end of the movie, he shows up at Josephine's door and his hair is combed and he is shaved and he is cleaned and he has flowers and he greets Josephine and he gives her the flowers and he apologizes beautifully, naming his sins and says, I am sorry. And she receives the flowers and says, I accept your apology. And then he says, will you please come home with me? And she says, thank you for the flowers. Thank you for your kind words. Closes the door in his face and goes back in the house. And I want to tell you, if I were her pastor, I would tell her she had done the exact right thing. There is an enormous difference between apology and repentance. And if you don't know that, you have not gotten anywhere with yourself, with what's really going on in your heart, or with the Bible. What does this whole text say? What does God say throughout this whole text? It's strong words, isn't it? He doesn't say, you know, I get a little bit tired of y'all coming to church. He says, I hate your worship. I hate it. Stop it. Stop making sacrifices. If it was the New Testament, he'd say, stop coming to the Lord's table. Stop it. You don't even know what you're sorry for. All you're doing is coming and you're making apologies. You don't even know what you're sorry for. Stop it. Go back and examine your life. That's what the book of Isaiah is about. And that's what I want us to begin to live. I want us to begin to examine how our relationships with each other mirror our relationships with God. And there are enormous problems between us. That's why so many couples end up being roommates. If they stay together at all, they end up being friends, maybe. Roommates with no intimacy. Because they've never bothered to remove the obstacles between them. And that's essentially what we become with God. We're just roommates. We just quietly go along in this relationship and we never bother to remove the obstacles between us. And God tells us He hates our worship. He hates our worship. Why? Because it is not repentant. The importance of repentance cannot be overestimated. It was the message of John the Baptist. What did he say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. It was also the message of Jesus. What was the first thing Jesus began to preach? Repent and believe the good news. And it was the message of Peter. When Peter had preached his first sermon and people came to him and said, "What must we do to be saved?" His response was, "Repent." Not believe. Repent and be baptized. And you will be saved, you and your household. The importance of repentance cannot be overestimated. Clearly, salvation depends upon it. Because you can't love two women. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You cannot love your sin, which caused the death of Christ, and love Christ at the same time. You can't love them both. You either love one or the other. And repentance demands it. Salvation demands repentance. You cannot love your pride and the one who died a death of shame for your pride. You either love one or the other. But this is very important, okay? Everybody. Up here, listen. You quit listening, I understand. You hate it when I yell. I hate it when I yell. You have to do it sometimes. Tune back in for a second. I want you to understand this. Repentance is not only a matter of salvation. And when you begin to talk about salvation, the typical American Christian mentality is like, got that box checked. Good. Let's move on. I don't have to listen for a few minutes. I wonder what's going on at the volleyball tournament. What you have to understand is this. The entire Christian life is a life of repentance. The entirety of the Christian life is a life of repentance. It is not a one-time thing we give a date to, May 26, 1975, repented, got that done. It is the life that we live. Repentance is the Holy Spirit's work of repairing our relationship with God. It is the Holy Spirit's work of repairing our relationship with God of all the damage that sin has done to it. It is removing of obstacles. The Christian life is a life of relationship. And just like we have many friends, we have a few close friends, we have very precious few intimate friends, what does intimacy require? It requires stripping away everything that's between you. And if intimacy is going to be maintained, you have to continue to fight to remove any obstacle that comes up between you. And most of us just aren't willing to fight that fight. We're not willing to fight that fight, and even our marriages lose their intimacy. And our relationship with God is the same way. We don't want to be alienated by our sin, like God says. We pray to Him, He doesn't even hear them. If we don't want that to happen to us, we have to continue to fight the fight to repent and get the sin that is in our way removed from the relationship. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next 4 weeks. How do we do that? What does it mean to repent and remove the obstacles that are between us and God? And this morning we're going to focus on what false repentance is. I'm going to focus on what repentance is not. And then next week we'll look at the marks of true repentance. And then we'll go on to forgiveness and reconciliation. But please understand this. It's tempting for us to move immediately to reconciliation. And really, part of the reason why I'm even preaching this sermon today is because several weeks ago, I felt like I took a cheap shot at y'all. You know, I preached on blessed are the peacemakers, and we talked about forgiving, and if you don't forgive, you're not going to heaven. And all that's more or less true. But it's just easy. There's just certain things it's just easy to kind of hit Christians up on, you know. It's like, well, if you're not forgiving, you're not going to heaven. All right. You know, I've done my job. Y'all feel bad. I'm going to take a nap. And that's just easy, cheap shots. And reconciliation is hard. And it requires, not to get ahead of myself, but it requires repentance on our part and forgiveness on the offended party's part. And those are both very difficult things. And it requires them both. There will never be reconciliation where there are not both repentance and forgiveness. So we're going to just study repentance for 2 weeks first. Well, why does God hate our repentance? What are we settling for that falls short of true repentance? And I've put out for you in your bulletin four marks of false repentance. And the first one is the easiest to fall into. It's the easiest to point out in everybody else, but it's the one that we all do. Okay? The first mark of false repentance is blame shifting. It's just not our fault. It's what our first parents did in the Garden of Eden when they sinned against God. God came to confront them about their sin. He looked at Eve and said, did you eat from the fruit of the tree? And she said, that wasn't me, it was the snake. The snake told me to. He looked at Adam, did you eat from the fruit of the tree? It was the woman you gave me. It's the woman's fault. It's your fault for giving me such a bad woman. We do that. We all do that. We shift the blame immediately. We ultimately, essentially, blame God. And true repentance, before there's going to be life-changing repentance, before they're even going to get close to reconciliation, there has to be a taking of the responsibility for ourselves. And I want to say this as graciously and as kindly as I can. I am sorry that you had such bad parents. I am sorry you've met bad people throughout your entire life and they've done bad things to you. And I'm not trying to be short and smart. I'm really sorry. Nobody has made you commit the sins you committed. And until you're willing to bear that responsibility, until you're willing to stop blaming everybody else, you will not find peace with God or with each other. I was talking on the phone today. It was really kind of just a very encouraging conversation. It wasn't today, it was last week. One of my very first students in RUF. And he was talking to me about his brother. And he had been witnessing with his brother over the phone. And his brother's just kind of lived a very rebellious life his entire life. And, you know, he's married, divorced, got a living girlfriend, and now he's ready to kick out. He hates his job. He just wanted to go to church. Somebody in the town told him that, you know, if you ever touch the door of a church, you just burst into flames. Don't do that. And he's just kind of mad at everybody. Nothing is working out for him. It is all a failure. And my student said to him, he said, well, let me ask you this one question. What's the common denominator with all your problems? It's you. You're involved with all of them. Do you think maybe you bear responsibility in all of them? You do. And until you're willing to admit that, nobody can help you. You've got to understand this, okay? And I want to say this graciously and gently and kindly. Until I can't fix how bad your church was. I can't fix how bad your siblings were. And Jesus won't even help you. This church won't help you. I can't help you. Not even Mitchell Dees can help you. Jesus Himself can't help you. Until you are willing to bear the responsibility for your sin. Until you're willing to bear it. When you're willing to say that I am the problem, Jesus will help that. But until you're willing to say, I'm the problem, nothing will help. Second, the first mark of false repentance is blame shifting. The second mark is a bitter kind of submission. It's basically groveling or deal making with God. It says, okay, God, you win, you pinned me again, I can't get away from you. Every time I try to sin, bad things happen. I'll come back for church. I realize now that nothing's ever going to work out for me till I come back to church. So here I am. That's so warm, isn't it? That's kind of how some of us are. I want you to listen to this great example from Hosea 6 of this false kind of repentance. Hosea 6 says this, come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Doesn't that sound just right? Let's return to the Lord. He's torn us. He will heal us. What does God say about that repentance? He says, what shall I do with you? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn you by the prophets, I have slain you by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Well, what does this false repentance look like? It focuses on the results of sin. Sin got me in trouble. I will come back to Jesus to get out of trouble. I will be with Jesus until I get out of trouble, but He better get me out quickly. And if He doesn't, I will try something else. It looks a lot like, you know, it looks a lot like our children, right? But don't we always look like our children? Look at this chin. That's why I grew a beard. Our children look like us. What does it look like when you discipline your children? I was listening to a tape this week, and a man talked about his oldest daughter who's been very just mean to her younger siblings. And the punishment was he took the power cord away from the music box. And he just put it in his room. He's like, you can have the music box, that's fine. The power cord's mine. And I'll be keeping it over here because I pay the electricity in the house. So I'll be keeping it. After 2 days, she comes to him and says, can I have the power cord back now? He says, well, let's sit down and let's talk about, you know, how you've been treating your brothers and sisters. And she said this. She said, Dad, I think I've suffered enough. I don't want to change. I'll be nicer, but I'm not going to change. Give me the power cord back. And that's the way we are with God. I don't want to change. I don't want to be different. I don't want a relationship with the living God. I want God to stop punishing me. I don't want to be intimate with the God of the universe. I want that perfect life that God owes me. And I'll do whatever it takes to get that life that God owes me. I'm not going to change. You know, a lot of people kind of point, when they get mad when you don't accept that kind of repentance, and they want to point to the prodigal son. It wasn't the prodigal son welcome back home. Well, yes, the prodigal son was welcome back home, but it wasn't on his own terms. He didn't kind of come back in and said, all right, Dad, I'll live under your roof, doing what I want to do. He said, make me your slave. And the father would have none of that. But coming to the Lord is not coming back to Him on our own terms. There's a particularly evil variation of this. And I want you to be careful of this, because a lot of us fall into this often. And it's this mentality that I would follow God if He would just give me a little, throw me a bone here and there. You know, just a little something to let me know that He really exists and He cares about me. If He just give me a little something, I'd really follow God if I could just get a parking spot at the mall every now and then. Something, you know, small, just to let me know He cares. And I want you to know something. This mentality that God's never really done anything for me is a damn lie from Satan himself. And if you don't think God giving the eternal Son of His love for you was very important, then I just don't think a parking spot at the mall is going to do much. And you need to know that the book of Hebrews tells us that those who count the blood of Christ to be a cheap thing, there is no hope for their salvation. And if the blood of Christ is a small thing for you and you just really wish God would just give you a little something more, there's honestly no hope for you. God will never give you enough to make you repent if giving you His Son is not enough to make you repent. God does not owe us anything. He certainly doesn't owe us anything more. And if our hearts are not melted by the love of God that would give us His Son, then nothing will melt our heart. Our first false repentance is to shift the blame. The second false repentance is to submit, but bitterly. Our third false repentance is a bold resolution. I'm going to be better. I'm never going to do that again. I'm better now. Just give me another chance, Jesus, and I won't fail you again. We see this very clearly with the disciples. When Jesus is telling the disciples, you're going to sin tonight. You're going to sin. You're going to leave me. You're going to abandon me. You're going to deny me. And Peter said, well, they might. But I won't. And Jesus says, oh, you're going to. And he says, he summons up all his courage and setting captives free, calls this white knuckling. He tightens his fist and says, I will die before I'll deny you. And Jesus says, Peter, you're not going to make it till the rooster crows. And we know that he didn't. And the problem is this. Why did Jesus even bother to warn them if he knew they were going to fail? Was he trying to stir up in them this resolution, I will be better? Of course not. He knew it wouldn't work. He was trying to remove the obstacles so they would come back. But you see, that's what repentance is. It is coming back to this relationship. Repentance is coming back to Jesus. The final repentance, the final false repentance focuses surely on behavior. It says all the right things, but it focuses only on behavior. It's a typical apology. What happens when we have a fight and someone says, you hurt my feelings? What do we immediately go to? We go to the behavior. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. That's an easy way to apologize, isn't it? You shouldn't have. Everything's right. But honestly, you've apologized for nothing. You spoke to me that way because you hate me. It's out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's not that you shouldn't have spoken to me that way. You shouldn't have hated me that way. That's what we need to see change. There's a great example of this kind of false repentance in Matthew 27. A sinner comes and he sees that Judas himself sees that Jesus was condemned, and he changed his mind. That's good. Oops, shouldn't have done that. He was right, he shouldn't have. He brought back his 30 pieces of silver. He made restitution for his sin. He named his sin. He says, I have sinned and betrayed innocent blood. He had conviction. He changed his mind. He made restitution. He named his sin, but his repentance was false. And how do we know it was false? It led to despair. He went out and committed suicide. He didn't come back to Jesus. What was wrong with it? It focused on the action. He focused on, I betrayed an innocent man. This idol I've constructed of myself, I was not going to disappoint myself. It's failed me. It never gets to the behavior, what the attitude is behind the sin. He doesn't confess, I hated Jesus. He doesn't confess that I was greedy and loved money more than I loved a person. He doesn't confess his lust for power. I wanted to be a ruler in the new kingdom. It just confesses the action. What we're going to talk about next week describes this as the difference between the shark and the fin that comes above the water. And he confesses the fin. I'm sorry my fin got seen. But he wants to leave the shark there. There's an example of this. in a missionary story that's probably not true, but good nonetheless. This missionary is working with Indians down in South America, and he'd been with them a while. They'd accepted the gospel. They were learning the Bible, but they weren't changing. They weren't changing the way they treated each other. They weren't changing the way they treated their families. And he came to them and he said, "I want to show you something." And there's this patch of weeds that he had actually cultivated, which is not hard. It means you don't do anything. And he showed them this patch of weeds. And he says, "I've got a new way of dealing with weeds. I want you to see it." And he got some scissors out and he cut the tops off all the weeds. And he says, "See, they're gone." And the Indians laughed at him and said, "No, they're going to be right back. They'll be back tomorrow." He said, "Why?" He said, "Because the roots are still there." He said, "Exactly." He said, "I've taught you how to dress, how to talk. I've brought you to church. I've taught you the gospel. But you act differently. But you keep sinning. Why?" He said, "Because the roots are still there." He said, "I want you to go figure out what the roots of your sin are and pull them out." That's what we have to do. True repentance requires... Why does trust in self end in despair? Why did Judas ultimately hang himself? He hung himself because he was never going to deal with his sin. It was too big. If you really face your sin, you're going to realize it's too big for you to fix. That's why all the foolish resolutions always fail. You are going to do it again. It's too big. You need Jesus to pull out the roots. What is true repentance? You can't see it in any two better examples. The difference between true repentance and false repentance is the difference between Judas, who put all his trust in himself and despaired, and Peter. Peter came back to the disciples. And what did he do? He went back to fishing. He's fishing at night. He hears a voice from the shore telling him to throw out his nets. He throws out his nets. He catches them. They're filled with fish. It sounds in his memory. He realizes who the person is on the coast. And he throws himself into the sea. He hurls himself into the sea. He can't wait for the boat to get back. He's got to get to Jesus as fast as he can. Nothing can get in between him and Jesus. That's what repentance looks like. It's not some kind of bitter, "I'll sit back here and wait for God to do something for me." It's, "I will do whatever it takes to get to Him." That's what repentance looks like. It is saying nothing will stop me from removing the obstacles of this relationship. Nothing will stop me from being in relationship with God and each other. And I'll do whatever I can do to remove them. I want to help you do that this week. I want our assignment for the rest of the month to be to seek out the roots of our sin. What is it we can't get out? And so I want to give you some assignments, all right? Here's some assignments. Don't apologize. When you offend somebody, do not say you're sorry. Acknowledge that you've hurt them. And say this: "What else do I do that hurts you?" Say this. Say something along these lines: "If you could change one thing about me, what would it be?" I'll be honest with you. I was given that assignment 3 weeks ago. I haven't had the guts to ask Bianca that yet. All right, but if you try it, I'll try it. All right, we're all going to look at somebody we care about this week and say, "If you could change one thing about me, what would it be?" And then be quiet and listen. And when they tell you you do something that offends them, ask them, "Why do you think I do that?" And then give them insight on why you think you do it. And then instead of asking for forgiveness, instead of apologizing, I want you to say, "Please pray that God would remove that from me. And I will pray that you can forgive me." And let's stop dealing with the shark fin and begin to deal with the shark that's underneath. And finally, your final assignment, I want you to go and pray Psalm 139. Psalm 139 says, "God, you're everywhere. You know everything. Search me. Know me. Try my heart. Try my mind. Find out what makes me afraid. Find out my anxieties. Find out my wickedness. And lead me to the way everlasting." Let's pray that together. In Jesus' name, let's pray.